Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Really thank God for this opportunity, and I'll be continuing on from where I left the last time I preached, which is from the book of James. Over the last few years, I've been going through the book of James, and we arrive in chapter 3. And today I'll be looking at verses 1 through to 12. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1 through to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. In the 14th century, a plague known as the Black Plague spread throughout Europe, sort of wiping out almost 60% of European population. And during the peak of this plague, there was a rumor that was started, and the rumor went on like this, to say that the Jews were not affected by the plague because somehow they worshipped Satan, and as part of their bargain with Satan, they had to poison wells. And so they poisoned wells, and Satan protected them from dying. And what started as a small rumor led to the deaths of thousands of Jews at the hands of so-called Christians. In 1321, in one town in France, nearly 5,000 people were killed because they were accused of poisoning wells. In the state of Germany, there was a law even passed that denounced what the Jews had done. This led to thousands of deaths of Jews throughout Europe. You see, something as small as a simple lie or a simple rumor had such a great result in destruction, in the death of innocent people. And such is the power of the tongue. So you see, this issue of speech is so overlooked in our society. In fact, we live in a day and age where wickedness of the tongue is considered a normal part of society. Be it swearing, be it taking God's name in vain, be it the amount of gossip magazines that's out there, be it the verbal abuse, the verbal vilification that gets glorified and labeled as cool and standing up for one's rights. It is a normal part of the society that we live in, and in fact, it is glorified. The impact of the tongue is even seen in Christian churches and among Christians today. Often in our life, in dealing with soul-damning sin, we can be so focused on shameful sins like adultery and alcoholism and murder and lots of other things that we tend to overlook the less or the more respectable sins, like the sins of the tongue. We tend to overlook slander and gossip and boasting or flattery, innuendos, divisiveness, tearing people down. Even in Christian circles, we tend to overlook that and minimize that compared to so many other sins. Yet one of the reasons why we have so many broken relationships, so many conflicts, so many issues in our lives is because of the 70-gram organ that sits behind our teeth inside our mouth. You see, our tongue is a window into what's happening on our inside. What's happening in our heart comes out in our mouths. There is no other part in our body, no other instrument in our body that is capable of revealing what's on the inside as much as the tongue does. And which is why today I'm hoping that I can help understand the importance of the issue that we're dealing with. And so that today, as we look at how the genuineness of one's faith is expressed in the tongue, I'd like to explore four issues about the tongue. The four issues are: the first thing, that it is controlling; the second, it is destructive; thirdly, it is untamable; and fourthly, it reveals duplicity. Before we continue, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. As we were reminded, Lord, that your word is sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your word reveals what happens inside our hearts, Lord. Your word reveals to us, Lord, what it is that you call us to, Lord, do. And we thank you, Lord, for your word that points us back to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, that your word is life and is the means by which we live. And so today, as we look at this passage, Father, we pray that you would give me clarity of speech, that you would enable me to explain with clarity what it is that James is talking about here. Father, we rely not on any strength of our own, but that which comes from you. And we pray that you prepare hearts to receive your word. And we thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name we pray. So, the first aspect is that the tongue is controlling. He mentions that from verse 1 to verse 5. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Not many among you should become teachers." And it's interesting that he says that, because here I'm standing as a teacher of God's word, and he's actually talking about someone like me. Not many among you should become teachers. Now, if we look at the first chapter of James, we know that he's addressing Jewish Christians who had fled persecution in Rome and had spread to different parts of Asia Minor and other parts of the world. And he's addressing these Jews and talking about the different issues that's happening in their the churches and their community. And in fact, it is important to understand that they still had a lot of the tradition that they carried with them. In fact, early Christians met in synagogues where they would come together and worship God and gather together to listen to God's word being taught. And if you understood anything about Jewish society, you would understand that most people, if they were not formally educated, were illiterate. They were uneducated and often gave undue respect to teachers of the law. So being a teacher was often a coveted position, not just from a spiritual aspect where they knew God's law and, you know, they were supposedly closer to God, but from a cultural perspective, they were elevated often to positions much, much, much more than what was due. And often people with the wrong intentions saw being the role or the position of a teacher as a lucrative career. Often I even see that in Christendom in these days, where being a teacher is often seen as a business more than actually a ministry. In Luke 11, 42 to 44, Jesus calls out such teachers. He talks to the Pharisees in verse 33. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And it is to such people that James is addressing this issue of, do not become teachers. And the reason why he's saying that is in the same verse. He says, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Notice that he's including himself in this. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Matthew 12:36 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Now, when he says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they see. When he uses the word judge in James, he's not referring just to judgment in terms of condemnation, that someone's going to receive death in itself. He's more emphasizing on the scrutiny of the process of this judgment. It is that intense examination. It is interesting how in the synagogues, the Jews, when they came together, or Jewish Christians came together in the synagogue, to worship God and to hear God's word being taught, there used to be a little platform called a bima, or it was also a platform where the Roman emperor would sit as the races or whatever happened in the amphitheater was viewed from. It was a place from where that was viewed from. And it was called a bima. And so they would, you know, teachers used to stand at the bima and, you know, give lectures or accuse people or condemn people or rebuke people or encourage people. It was a place, it was a position, it was a place of teaching. And it is this same word that is used regarding the judgment seat of Christ, calling it the bima seat, where all believers are judged and given account for their work. James is saying that the scrutiny of teachers will be even more stricter because as a teacher, one claims to represent God and His Word through the authority that they have. And as they instruct, as they interpret the law, the tool that the teacher uses is the tongue, and the example of the teacher is his life. And that is looked upon by all as a way of representing Christian life. And so therefore a teacher with a sinful lifestyle has a greater damning impact on people because of the way he lives and the way he teaches and how they are different. Which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, he says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, most certainly, I don't think James is saying that all teachers can be perfect. He's not accusing them of false teachers. Rather, he's trying to help them understand the weight and responsibility of being a teacher, which I believe is why he includes himself in this. He includes himself in this and he continues on to say, "We all stumble in many ways." Notice how James uses the word stumble. He didn't say we all fall or we have fallen or we continue in sin in many ways. The word stumble here is not an indication of someone who's falling down, but rather a slip. It's a misstep. It's an off balance. It is to say that, yeah, everyone is actually, no one is perfect. Everyone sins or everyone makes mistake in one form or the other. Everyone does. But what James is saying is that's the reason why you have to be careful of why you want to become a teacher. Because we have to give an account for all of that. There is greater scrutiny, there is greater judgment when one takes up the Word of God and teaches. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, "For there is nothing which serves more to moderate extreme rigor than the knowledge of our own infirmity. For there is nothing which serves more to moderate extreme rigor than the knowledge of our own infirmity." I think as Christians, we often look up to our leaders as models of Christian living. And while that is a good thing, James is just affirming here that even leaders make mistakes. Having said all this, James reiterates this further by saying, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his body." Now, James is clarifying his earlier statement saying we all stumble by now saying that if any man does not stumble in what he says, he's particularly now focusing on the action of the speech or the tongue. What he's saying is that if anyone is able to be perfect in his speech, then he's a perfect man who's able to control the other parts of his body and its sinful desires. Now, I want to make sure that we understand the word perfect. When he says he's a perfect man also able to bridle his body, I want to make sure that we understand the word perfect here. I don't think James here is talking about the word perfect like you would consider Christ as perfect, sinless and holy and righteous. I think the word perfect here in Greek, teleos, is better translated as complete or a sense of maturity. It's of being aged, not so much in years, but in depth of knowing Christ. James uses the same word in James 1 verse 4 when he talks about, particularly he talks about trials, when you face trials of various kinds. He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's talking about a level of maturity for those who face trials to be able to endure it. And you know what, as I was studying this passage, I was blown away by how important our speech is in our spiritual life. You see, this passage makes it ever so clear that the role that our tongue has in showing evidence of a sanctifying life that we've got. Speech has an important role in the evidence of sanctifying work in a believer's life. What James is saying here is that if you need to take a good look at how you're doing spiritually, then examine your speech. There is no greater window to peek into a heart and struggle with sin than by looking at the way we speak. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." The way we speak shows us a glimpse of what's happening on the inside. It's the best way to take our spiritual temperature. I want us to consider the importance of this for a moment. I want us to grasp how important this is. Because what he's saying here is true, and it is true, if anyone is able to exercise control over his speech without stumbling, then it is evidence that he is a mature man, that he's able to control other parts of his body. If we're able to control our speech and the sin that comes with it, we're able to control the sinfulness of every other part of our body, or it is evidence that we're doing that. He explains his point even further by using two analogies. First, he uses the example of horses, verse 3. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." Now, I certainly haven't tamed a horse, but I've been on one. And if you look at a horse, if you actually look at it closely, you'll notice how much of a beast the horse is. A horse is difficult to be tamed. But a horse can be tamed by putting a bit in his mouth. And a bit is a small semicircular object that you put in the mouth of a horse that sits in the back of its jaw. And depending on where you pull your reins, it's going to compress it or release a bit of pressure on his jaw. And that's how the rider controls the speed and the direction of the horse. James here gives the analogy of the horse to explain that something as small as a bit can control and tame something that is as wild and uncontrollable. Something as small as a tongue, if it is controlled, controls the whole body. Verse 4, he goes again to the next example. "Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." Now, if you look at the size of a rudder on a ship, and I was trying to find out what's the percentage of area of volume that the rudder takes against a ship, and it was so small that people didn't want to list that as part of the percentage of weight that it takes as part of a ship. It is so small, yet it can control something as large as a ship. Now, if you've seen, I don't know, videos of ships and during the time of storm, you see ships can navigate and weather storms and not worry about being, you know, sunken. Beast of a machine. Yet, if it does not have a rudder, it is at the mercy of the storm. It is at the mercy of the wind. It cannot go anywhere. It goes wherever the waves take it. It goes wherever the wind takes it. It is completely useless if it does not have a rudder. And these examples reiterate the point that if one is able to control something as small as a tongue, then he is capable of controlling his entire body. Meaning that something as small as a tongue is so powerful. Do you understand the importance of that? If we're able to work and tame something as small as that, then we can control something larger. I think this issue is so important, and even for James, this issue is so important, and in throughout the book of James, even though not directly, there's many ways that he indicates the way one speaks. The most direct verse in James 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless." Meaning that one could be the most gifted person or the most knowledgeable theologian or have the most gifted personality and is loved by everybody. But if one cannot bridle his tongue or exercise control over his tongue, then his religion or so-called religious appearance is worthless. Meaning if I do not exercise control over my tongue, and all I do is worthless, and my religion is no different to any Catholic who is trying to religiously follow God but is far from Him, or is far from the truth, from knowing God. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. James is continuing here, and he's tying up all these arguments to help us understand and finally say that the tongue is really important to deal with. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is boastful. That's what he's saying. The tongue is boastful. You see, we were creatures made to worship God. When God created us, we were, like Benoit said, we were designed, we were created to reflect His image. But when we replaced God, when we sinned, we lost the ability to reflect God's image. That image was marred. And so when we replace God in our lives, we place ourselves at the center and the pedestal of our lives, as the center of our lives, and then we worship ourselves. If we don't worship God, I think MacArthur says, everyone is created to worship God. The question is, everyone is created to worship. The question is, who do we worship? Because if we're not worshiping God, then we're worshiping ourselves. We live in a world where we are constantly taught that you are the center of your life and that you're good and it's all about you, which is so far from what Scripture calls us. Because we are wicked. Our tongue is evil. Our heart is corrupt. And part of that is boasting. The idea of boasting here, the word used for boasting here, is a very unique word. And I think, God used this word particularly because He wanted us to understand the importance of this boasting. And this Greek word is very unique, and it's only used in this particular verse. The idea of boasting here is to stick someone's neck up deliberately and say, look at me, how good I am. I have a 3-year-old daughter. She's not here today, but she is, she's beautiful. It's great to see her grow and see what God's been doing and, physically developing, mentally developing as a normal child. We're very thankful for that. But she's got a tongue that is a few millimeters longer than normal people. I think she gets that from me. But, she constantly, she's doing something, probably, climbing on on a swing or a slide or whatever, constantly saying, look at me, Dada, look at me, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this. Like, I'm pretty sure parents of kids have heard that same line again and again and again. Saying that I'm so good. And so I know that in our Sunday school, we've been learning about King Nebuchadnezzar and how prideful he was and all of that. And so Nita and myself, as dutiful parents, taught her that, you're being prideful like King Nebuchadnezzar and God will have to humble you and all of that. And for a second, we thought she understood the point. And she repeated what we told her. And then the next day, she started saying, Dada, look at me, God is enabling me to do this. And because of God's enabling, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. So nothing actually changed. Only thing is she added God into the picture. Talk about raising a kid to speak Christianese, right? So that is what the tongue is like. That's what this is talking about. That our tongue is boastful. Our tongue always wants to glorify ourselves if it's not glorifying God. If we're not giving God glory, we're giving ourselves the glory. You see, we as adults are no different to my daughter. While we may not directly say how good we are, we do use indirect means to say how good we are. We don't boast directly, but false humility plagues us all. Speech that sounds humbling with the intent of wanting to receive praise robs God of His glory as much as the speech that is blatantly boastful. So his first point is that it is controlling. Secondly, verse 5, continuing on verse 5b, he says it is destructive. Verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. On the 7th of February in 2009, a fallen power line cable sparked a fire that consumed 180,000 hectares of forest, killing 120 people and injuring 232 people, and 1,242 homes were lost. And this fire was the major cause of the fires that we now know as the Black Saturday fires. It's a fire that burnt up 450,000 hectares of land and killed 173 people. That remains as a dark reminder for what happened on that day. If you've been through a forest, you know how dense and how thick it is. You know how impenetrable a forest is. Yet all you need is for someone to throw a match, a lit match, into the forest, and it'll be burnt and laid bare. And the death and destruction that is caused to the forest because of the fire is not limited just to a part of it, but everything gets razed to the ground, leaving nothing behind but ashes. This is a bit of an extreme analogy, but James is trying to help us to understand that that is what the tongue is. Isaiah 9 verse 18 says, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest. They roll upward in a column of smoke." James is referring to the tongue as the same fire that ends up spreading and destroying the entire forest and all life within. The tongue is capable of bringing people to destruction far and wide. The tongue is a fire, and if one does not control it, it controls the person. Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." You see, the fire continues burning in the forest long after that match is gone. And that is the destructive nature of the tongue. It continues to spread and spread and spread, causing damage beyond what, like that example I spoke about this morning or earlier in the sermon of that rumor that killed thousands of Jews. Pretty sure the person who started the rumor didn't think about possibly the consequences that was going to happen. And it is far uncontrollable and far-reaching. Not only is the tongue of fire, but James says that it is also a world of unrighteousness. I like how the RSV translates this verse. It says, "The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members." Now, the world of unrighteousness is a bit difficult to understand when I was trying to study it, but essentially it's like me saying, the word world here is like me saying, I'm in a world of pain. It's not talking about the entire world as we think about it. It's talking about a realm within a certain confine. If I'm in pain, I'm in a world of pain. And what he's saying is, in the world of sinfulness, there is no other instrument that represents sin against God as much as the tongue. There is no other instrument in the human body that has such far-reaching effects and destruction as the tongue. If you were to take account of your sin on a daily basis, if you were to look at the end of the day, the list of sins that you've done, I'm pretty sure the majority of the sins that we've all committed would be the sin of the tongue. Be it anger, be it boasting, be it slander, be it lying, be it gossip, tearing down one another, and the list goes on. Douglas Moo in his commentary says that all persons have at least one sin in common, namely the sin of the tongue. I think James here is systematically building a case for the tongue in saying that the tongue is a destructive force and that it is a world of unrighteousness. He then goes on to say that the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James is saying that the tongue stains or corrupts the body even after it has set the whole forest ablaze. If you've been standing in front of a campfire for a, all of us have been camping, if you know we're standing in front of a campfire for a bit, you'll notice that your clothes smell like smoke. Your clothes smell like smoke and your entire body is stained with that smoke from the fire. That smoke permeates your entire being. I believe that this statement James is making here is a follow-up argument from his previous point that it is a world of unrighteousness. It is something that is across the entire body. It is a world of unrighteousness, and it stains the entire body. To further reiterate this point, James says that it sets on fire the entire course of life. Now, the phrase used here, the entire course of life, is almost, the actual word is referring to a wagon wheel. It's almost like a circular wheel or the circle of life, so as to say, but it's the entire lifetime of a person. I remember driving through Healesville a few years ago and seeing black stains on buildings and on trees, and basically a reminder of the Black Saturday fires that happened there many years ago. And it still remains as a stark reminder of just how dangerous and how cruel and how destructive that fire was. In the same way, what James is saying is that the effect of wickedness of the tongue is not just far-reaching like the fire is, but also long-lasting as it stains every aspect of life for a length of a lifetime. Broken relationships still continue to be broken long after the ending of conflict is a perfect example of how long and how far-reaching and how destructive the tongue is. Which is why James fourthly says that it is set on fire by hell, because the only source of such destructive force can come from the depths of hell. We know that the devil is called a liar, he's called a murderer, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And wherever our tongues are, or whenever our tongues are employed in any one of these ways, they are set on fire by hell. A destructive tongue is a fire that causes destruction. It is a world of unrighteousness that sums up our sinfulness. It stains and permeates our being for the entire course of our life and comes from the depths of hell. Moving on to the third point, James says that the tongue is untamable. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In Genesis 1:28, when God gave, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a specific mission. In 28 it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's commission to man was basically to subdue the earth, to have dominion over all living things. And we actually see not so much clearly from the time of in the time of Adam, but particularly in the time of Noah, when you see that he gathers all animals in pairs and brings them to the ark. I'm pretty sure he was not, kindly calling them to say, come on, join me. They were tamed. He had to tame them to bring them into the ark. Because without being tamed, like we looked at the horse, without the bit, the horse is just wild. Humans have completed the incredible feat of taming all living creatures, yet have failed to subdue the tongue. We can boast of so many things of how good we are and how we've managed to take control of things and do things in so many aspects in our life, yet we constantly fail to subdue the tongue. It is untamable. That is what James is saying here. And there's two reasons why the tongue cannot be tamed. Firstly, because he says it is a restless evil. When he says it's a restless evil, the idea is a picture of an animal that is almost caged, and our tongue is caged, that is pacing back and forth and back and forth, just waiting for the opportunity to get out and to cause destruction. James uses a similar word when he talks about someone who is double-minded. Meaning that the tongue is capable of saying one thing now and capable of saying something else completely different the next time. It cannot help itself because it is inherently evil. An unsanctified tongue that comes from hell is inherently evil and wants to come out and cause destruction and to tear others down. Secondly, the tongue cannot be humanly tamed because it is full of deadly poison. The tongue is not just an untamed evil beast, but is also a slithering, slippery snake that injects its victim with venomous and destructive death-inducing poison. Paul, in talking about the wicked, says in Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. See, tongue cannot help itself but gossip and slander and lie, and thus create far-reaching destruction and consequences. Because that is its nature. By nature, it is evil. By nature, it is poisonous. An unsanctified tongue is destructive. Finally, the fourth aspect of the tongue is that it reveals duplicity. Verse 9 to 12. Verse 9, it says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be." James says, from verse 1 all the way to verse 8, consistently building up this whole issue of the tongue. And he's just going bang, 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 saying that the tongue is inherently all of these things. But now he actually comes to the issue at hand that he's trying to address. And, unlike Paul, James is not normally a very, he's not an academic to write in a structured way like Paul does. But you can clearly see that to get to this point, he's actually built a whole series of arguments and talking about what is the natural state of our tongues. And then he now addresses the issue and he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." As Christians, it was common for the early Jewish Christians to gather, like I mentioned earlier, in synagogues, to come together to praise and to worship and to thank God. And it turns out that people came, like we gather now, people came, people worshiped God, and probably not, you know, sitting in their chairs, but they turned around and they just cursed each other. Not in the sense of directly cursing each other, but behind people's backs, with gossip, slander. They were causing utter destruction for one another. James emphasizes here, and places emphasis on the fact that people were cursing those who were made in the likeness of God. Now, the word curse here is not as we understand curse to be. Now, if you were a Jew and you were to curse someone, it is almost, it's not as we understand it to be. It was almost like saying that you want someone to be cut off from God's promises. You wanted someone to be condemned to eternal damnation. And that is the idea that's being used here. It is an intent for someone else's utter destruction. You see, especially for these Christians who find their identity, worth, and security in Christ, cursing them was akin to taking the role of God himself in condemning one another. They took the role of God in condemning someone else, in wanting to cut them off from God. Ephesians 4:24 says that the new man is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, before Christ, like I mentioned earlier, before Christ, our image was marred because of our sin. God created man in his image to reflect his glory, and because of man's sin, that image was marred. But through Christ, through the saving work of the gospel, that image has been restored, that we are able to reflect the glory of Christ as Christians, as individuals, and we can put Christ on display in the church. When Christ taught the two greatest commandments that we looked at this morning, in fact, the Jews, when they worship God, often one of the they would recite the Shema, what we heard this morning. They're saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, they were saying that very same prayer four times a day, and yet they were completely hypocritical about what they said in that prayer. If you are loving God, that should result in you loving others. One cannot say that I love the Lord and I love God and all these things and at the same time hate our brother. Loving one another is an evidence of the love that we have from God. John 13:35 says, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." 1 John 2:9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." This claim is further substantiated in verse 10 when James says, "These things ought not to be." And I think what really highlights this issue, or getting to the crux of his argument, is that he has actually lowered his tone by a couple of gears down, and he's actually now pleading with them. The word, when he says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be," the sentence structure is almost that of a plea. It's not condemnation. It's saying, this cannot be. You cannot do that. Doesn't make sense. He's urging them. James is saying that it does not make sense that Christians who have been redeemed by the saving gospel of Jesus Christ are producing fruits of duplicity in blessing God and cursing people. Matthew 12, 36 to 37, 36 to 37 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You see, what comes out of our mouth, as I mentioned earlier, is the evidence of who we are as Christians. If you make a claim to be a Christian, but your manner of speech has not been transformed by the gospel, then it is us that James is talking about here. He goes on to say, "In the same way that the salt and fresh water cannot come from the same spring or pond, or the same way that the fig tree and the grapevine cannot produce different fruit, the fruit that the Christian bears should be that which results in the transformation that the gospel brings in our life." Christians who have been transformed by the Spirit of God should manifest the wholeness and the purity of heart in consistency and purity of speech. So as I come to the conclusion of today's sermon, I want us to ask ourselves a few questions. How does our speech compare to the sins of the tongue? Gossip, deceit, boastfulness, angry speech, slander, lying, etc. How does that compare to who we claim that we are and what we do against someone else? If your friends and family are to take a measure of how your speech is, would they see the evidence of transforming work of the gospel in our lives? Not ourselves. What would others say about how our speech is? What would your colleagues say? What would your classmates say? What would your spouse say? What would your children say about how your speech is? In the passage that we read for Bible reading this morning, Paul gives us a glimpse of what speech should come out of our mouths. He says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." As believers whose hearts and lives have been transformed by Christ, we ought to be known by our speech. We ought to be known by speech that is useful in building one another up. You see, when we received Christ, we received a new heart. And when we received a new heart, we received new desires. We received new desires that enable us to love God. We received new desires that enable us to love one another. And as these desires captivate us, it means that we build each other up. Even as a church, let us consider the way and the kind of conversations that we have, the way we speak to one another, the way we speak with one another, and how we can build each other up. What a blessing it is when the family of God works together in building one another up. If I were to give you a practical tip, it could be as simple as starting to ask each other how we're actually doing spiritually, to go beyond the mundane conversations and dig beyond the surface, to really inquire of one another to see how we are doing spiritually and how we ought to pray for one another and how we could build each other up. Because that's how the body ought to function. If we love God, we love one another. And if we say we love another, our speech reflects that love that we have for one another. Not in slander, not in gossip, not in anger, not in tearing one another down, but in encouraging one another, in pointing each other to Christ. If there's anyone here that does not know Christ, James is talking about an unsanctified tongue that is boastful. He's saying that this unsanctified tongue can set ablaze the entire course of life and consume everything in its way. It stains the body with its wickedness. It is a restless evil full of poison and cannot be tamed. If you are not in Christ, then James here is describing the current state of your tongue. But there is hope. There is an altar on which the punishment of the sin of your tongue was paid for by Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you can find forgiveness for sins. Sin of the tongue, you can find forgiveness for sins. You can enjoy a restored relationship with Christ. And if you want to know more about this, I'd encourage you to come speak to me or to Benoit or to any one of the other elders. And we'd like to point you to a better way. For us as believers, what James here is saying seems absolutely impossible, and it is impossible by our own efforts, because our tongue cannot be tamed. However hard I try, however good I think I am, I cannot tame my tongue. But know that it is Christ that is in us. It is Christ that is working in us. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that is working in us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead that strengthens us, that enables us to tame our tongue. We do it not of our own effort, but because of the strength that God gives us through His Spirit that resides within us. Let us consider the way we speak. Let us consider what we use our tongue for the glory of God and for building one another up. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence recognizing the gravity of what your word says, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, that through your word we can understand how deadly this instrument that you have given us is, Lord. How destructive it is, Lord. How, Lord, if it was not for Christ, Lord, it purely represents evil, Lord, and the depths of hell, a tool for Satan. Father, yet we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have received forgiveness, Lord. We come to you seeking forgiveness because of sins that we have committed with our tongue, Lord. Often, Lord, we sometimes even don't know the definitions of things like gossip and slander. And we so ignorantly and blatantly do those things, Lord. We tear each other down, Father. We accuse one another, Lord. We cause division, Lord, with our speech, Lord. And yet, Lord, your word calls us to not do these things, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that not only is there forgiveness in Christ, but there is hope because of what Christ has accomplished for us and for the power that is working within us, Lord. And we submit ourselves to you and we submit our tongues to you that we would use it for your glory in building one another up, to use it for encouraging one another, Lord, to use it to point each other to Christ, and through your Spirit that you would enable us to do that, Lord. Father, we come today and we ask that you would enable us to practice what we just heard today, that we would not be just hearers of your word, but be doers of your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the many examples that we see throughout Scripture, the many examples that we see among us that we can look at and model and emulate, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.